In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were beaten and locked in prison and in the stocks there in the inner prison and told that they were to, you know, be punished, and the jailer was given very stern orders to hold them tightly. And God did a great miracle that night as they sang and prayed, and God sent an earthquake, shook the whole prison. All the prisoners were let loose from their chains. You know, you think about that. That alone is a miracle. Because, yes, the earthquake could have shaken the place loose. And it could have even shaken, I suppose, the chains out of the stone walls or something of that nature. But it couldn't drop them off of them. Maybe they still had their chains on their hands. I don't know. But, I mean, even Paul and Silas and their stocks, it's not going to break open their stocks with an earthquake. But God did a miracle. And so all the prisoners are freed. And the jailer is about to kill himself, and Paul cries out, "Don't kill yourself, we're all here." And he rushes in and sees them, and he falls down before them and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that night the jailer came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, and his life was transformed. And the next day Paul and Silas were released from the prison and told them they could go their way. And Paul says, "No, I'm not going anywhere. You threw me in prison here and beat me. I'm being a Roman without any kind of trial." And when they heard that, of course, they all panicked because, you know, you're not supposed to mistreat a Roman or you can get in big trouble. And so they made all kinds of apologies and begged Paul, "Please leave peaceably now. Don't cause us any trouble." And Paul left. And that brings us to where we are tonight here in Acts chapter 18 or 17. And that's why I've asked you to open up there. Acts chapter 17, verse number 1, it says, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where the synagogue was the synagogue of the Jews." All right, now let's stop there for a moment. Look at my map. All right, so those of you who are geography-minded can follow along. The rest of you can just observe, okay? Macedonia is up here. He was at Philippi. That's where he was in prison. I'll use my pen to give you a little better. So Philippi was where Paul and Silas were in prison. And when they were set free from prison, they left and they went to Amphipolis and Apollonia, which were two little towns along the coast here. And then from there, they traveled across to Thessalonica. And that's where we find ourselves tonight, in Thessalonica of Macedonia. All right, so he'd just been over here in Philippi, came across here to Thessalonica. Now, verse number 2 says, "And Paul, as his manner of was, went into the in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." The focus I want us to focus on here tonight is that phrase there in verse number 3, actually a couple of different things. He says that he opened and alleged the Word of God. To open, the word "open" there refers to the fact that he was opening the Scriptures to their minds, helping them understand what they saw in the Scriptures. So Paul was taking the Scriptures, they would have had the Scriptures there in the synagogue, and as they were opened up the Scriptures, Paul said, "All right, now look, this is the Scriptures we're looking at here. Look at what the Scriptures actually say." And he's opening up the Scriptures and explaining them to them. And he was alleging. The word "allege" literally means to put the food out on the table. That's pretty neat. Paul opened the Scriptures and then he laid the food out on the table for them to eat and said, "Listen, this is what the Scriptures say. This is what you need to do with it." And so he was making an application with it and saying, "This is how you need to apply it. This needs to be applied to you. It's part of what we need. You need this in your life. You need Christ as your Savior." And he's laying it out on the table for them to receive. So he says, he opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That's the little phrase we're going to focus on tonight. Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. And you know, when you read a statement like this, what should you ask yourself? You should ask yourself that question, what did that mean? Why did he say that? Why did he say that Christ must needs have died and risen from the dead? Why was that necessary? And so tonight what I want to do is go through the Scriptures and answer that question for us from the Scriptures. And I'm going to have lots of verses for you. You'll be able to follow along with some of them. Others you may just want to write down in order to keep up, unless you're real quick in your Bible. But we find out, first of all, I find three reasons here that I've found as I dug through this, that it was necessary for Christ to die and raise from the dead. Number one reason it was necessary is to fulfill God's plan. God had a plan. In eternity past, God planned by His love to provide salvation for mankind. God knew in His omnipotence and omniscience, that all men would turn against Him. He knew that men would sin. He knew that men would fall. He knew that Adam and Eve would not remain innocent. God knew all that, and in His wisdom, He devised a plan that involved His very Son to be able to pay the debt for the sins of mankind, that they might once again be able to fellowship with God. Sin broke that fellowship with God, broke our man's relationship with God, enabled so that man could no longer come close to God without God's judgment upon them. And Jesus Christ was the one that God planned to resolve that problem. We read over in the book of Titus, chapter 1, in verse number 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Before the world began, He promised a hope of eternal life. And so God knew before the world even started that man was going to have all these problems, and He said, I'm going to provide a way, and it's going to involve my Son, and we're going to provide through His payment, and He's going to be able to provide eternal life for those who would put their faith in Him. Then we find ourselves in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world. That motivated Him. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 continues that thought as God says, but God commended His love toward us. And while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know that phrase there, while we're yet sinners. That ought to grip our thoughts. If God would have said, you clean up your act and I'll forgive you, we wouldn't have a chance. But while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And He said, I recognize you're a sinner and I will pay your debt for you. If you'll humble yourself and trust me as your Savior, you can be saved. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's plan, and He planned this in eternity past, and it was motivated by His love. And then God's plan also was to save the ungodly. God could have said, well, I'll save the nice people. You know, there are a few nice people in our world today. Numbers seem to be dwindling, but there are a few nice people in our world that don't know the Lord as their Savior, but they're still nice people. I've known some nice people down through the years that don't know the Lord. But they're nice people. But God could have said, I'll die for the nice people, but not those bad ones. But He didn't. He said He would die for the ungodly. It was necessary then for Christ to come to the earth that He might save sinners. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, that verse right after the well-known verse. Verse 17 says, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So He came not to condemn us. We're already condemned. But He came that to Him the world might be saved. Romans 5, 6 tells us that for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. That's us. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to us and to give His life a ransom for us. The payment to pay for our debt. That was the whole purpose in Him coming. You know, that alone is something that ought to just grip our hearts to think that He came here not to just be our friend, not to be our buddy, not to be our someone to just give us some guidance. But He came knowing that we were sinners, and He came to give Himself a ransom for us. came for that purpose, to pay the debt of our sin. Amazing. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He, God, has made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Christ became sin for us. Now, He didn't sin. He became sin for us. He took all of mankind's sin upon Himself. And He died in our place that we might be made righteous. You know, you stop and think about that. That means every lie, every wrong thought, every bad deed you've done, Christ took that to the cross. When He hung on that cross, He was paying for your sins. Every one of them. He paid for them in full. Because He loved us. And He paid a ransom for us. Because of His great love for us. That brings us to a second reason that Christ died and rose again. And it was why it was necessary. Not only was it necessary because it's part of God's eternal plan, but it was necessary also because of our great sin. Our great sin needed that. And now I want you to flip over with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here in Isaiah 53. And I want you to see the terminology that is used here. You know, as Paul was preaching that day there in Thessalonica, or those three Sabbaths in Thessalonica, and reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, this certainly would have been one of those passages he would have dealt with, because this is one of the most clear pictures of Christ's crucifixion in the Old Testament. And the whole chapter 53 is about the death and resurrection of Christ. But you get down to verse number 4 and it says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And then focus on verse 5. "But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." Now let's just stop and think about those terms. What is he saying here? He said, here's why it was necessary for Christ to die. It was necessary because of our transgressions. The word transgressions means rebellion. We've all been there, done that. Rebellious people. I don't like what they're telling me to do, and I want to do it my way, and I don't like that, and I'm going to do it my way, and don't tell me what to do. Our rebellion. And we've got a rebellion toward God Himself. And He said that He's came for our transgressions, our rebellion. After David sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery, and then murdered her husband, the Spirit of God convicted David. And as David confessed his sin to God, in Psalm 51, verse 1, David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of Thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." Same word. Blot out my transgressions, my rebellion toward You. Please, God, blot it out. Psalm 32, verse 1, again, David says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered." There's a blessing there, that our transgressions, our rebellion toward God, has been dealt with by the blood of Christ. Psalm 103:12, a verse that I quoted this morning, "But as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us." He removed our transgressions from as far as the east is from the west, that we might be set free. Our rebellion is gone. But then he goes on back in Isaiah, and he says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." The word iniquities refers to our perversions. He says, "He was bruised for our perversions." The ways that we have perverted truth, we have perverted righteousness, we perverted what is right and true and godly. We've done it our way. And hand in hand with the rebellion, our perversions have corrupted us. And we need desperately God's propitiation. That propitiation was the full payment that paid for all of our transgressions and all of our iniquities. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore all of our perversions, our iniquities. Psalm 130 verse 3 says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Now stop and think about that. If God kept track and did not blot out our iniquities through the blood of Christ, who could stand before him? No one could. There'd be not a single person ever lived except Jesus Christ who could stand before the Father if God didn't blot out our iniquities. We were a guilty people. We have rebelled against God. We have been perverse in our actions. But he goes on. In verse 5, once again, he says, he was bruised for our iniquities. He was, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The idea here is that our separation from God is requires this. We do not have peace. Peace has been, we've been separated from the peace of God. We've been separated from God, who is the author of peace. We have no hope of peace without Jesus Christ cleansing. We need reconciliation. There's been a breach between us and God. And the only thing that can solve that is reconciliation, to bring us back into harmony with God once again. And the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can do that. And it's absolutely necessary for our to remove our transgressions, to remove our iniquities, to remove the blot that stands between us and allow us to be reconciled and have peace with God. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He said, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Absolutely necessary for our reconciliation. But then back in our verse 5 again, he says he was, for the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He's not talking about physical healing here. He's talking about our spiritual healing. The whole context is a spiritual problem. He's not talking about fixing everybody's, you know, sores. But he's talking about our spiritual sickness. And he says, by his stripes we are healed. Our spiritual healing of our malignant hearts. Remember, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The word desperately wicked means malignant. That's a word that no one wants to hear when you go to the doctor. It's malignant. That means you got problems. And it's not going to go away unless there's something drastic that takes place. It's malignant. And God says here, our heart is malignant, desperately wicked. And we need Christ to heal it through his redemption, through his justification, through his regeneration, and through sanctification, washing us clean and drawing us close and enabling us to come to God again. We need that. So Isaiah 53 clearly tells us that it is absolutely necessary for Christ to die because of our great sin. Looking beyond that to another Old Testament passage, back in Exodus chapter 12, we find the great Passover. As the people were leaving Egypt, and God told them, as they were about to leave Egypt, God said, I want you to take a lamb, and it has to be a spotless lamb, and it has to be without blemish. And he says, I want you to kill that lamb, and take the blood of that lamb, and paint it on the side post of the door of your house, and across the top of the lintel of the door, and paint that blood on there. And when my death angel comes by your house tonight, and he sees the blood on that door, he will pass over you. And thus the name, the Passover. And all those who obeyed and killed the lamb and spread the blood upon their doorposts were passed over. Those who did not the firstborn in that house died, in every household. And the scriptures tell us that in every household in Egypt, among the Egyptians, the firstborn child was dead. It caused great grief. Nothing is said as to whether any of the Israelites disobeyed. We don't know that they did. Assuming that they all obeyed God, they were spared because of the Passover. But in the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 12 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It was John the Baptist that said, referring to Christ, he said, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he says, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ was that Lamb, referring to the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, that was able to die in our place, to pay the pour out His blood, to cover us with His blood, to protect us from the eternal death angel. Nothing else will do. It was absolutely necessary for Christ to die because of our great sin. So, not only was it necessary for Christ to die because of it was part of His eternal plan, but and also because of our great sin, but it was necessary because no less payment was sufficient. There's no payment other than that that's sufficient. None. Back in Isaiah again, verse number 5, once again, he says he was wounded for our transgressions. The word wounded means to pierce. And we know that Christ was pierced with a sword and also with the nails and with the whip. His skin was broken. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was bruised. The word bruised means to crush. The word that refers to crushing grain in like in a mortar and a pestle. To crush. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastised for us. The word chastised refers to a chastening to produce a change and enabling a reconciliation to God. He was chastised for us. He took my chastisement that I might be reconciled to God. And He endured our stripes. Those wounds of the whip and the rod, that as He was beaten and mocked, He took that for us. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." Jesus Christ bore our sin. Christ, the Christ must die and be risen again. He died to endure the separation from God and eternal death for us. Really, that's what death is. Death is separation from this body. Eternal death is separation from God for all eternity. And Christ endured that for us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 says, "For as much as then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Christ delivered us from death because He died for us. And He raised again to conquer eternal death for us. To conquer it. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says, "For He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." Jesus Christ had to die. And as Paul was preaching to those people there in Thessalonica, and he said that he was opening and alleging that Christ must needs suffer and be risen again from the dead, he was saying it's absolutely necessary. You cannot get saved by keeping the Old Testament law. You cannot get saved by doing good. It's absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ die and pay the debt of our sin. And he said, "This is the Jesus that I preach unto you. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the one who God sent to save our souls. And Christ needed to suffer and rise from the dead, number one, because it was to fulfill God's eternal plan for mankind. Number two, because of our great sin that separates us from God. And number three, because no less payment is sufficient to atone for our eternal judgment in hell. There's nothing else that could be done. And it's so sad. So many religious people today are trying to be good, to earn their way to heaven, to do right in order to please God, in hopes that somehow it'll atone for their sin. But it won't. It's absolutely necessary, not only that Christ paid for our sin, but it's absolutely necessary that we receive that payment as ours before we can be saved. And if you're here tonight and have never done that, I trust that you will soon. You young people need to ponder that seriously. You need Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's going to save your soul and set you free. We sang that song tonight. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And as we prepare our hearts now tonight for the Lord's Supper, with these thoughts in mind, I want us now to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to read the passage that we often read during this time of the Lord's Supper, beginning with verse number 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. As we think about Christ's death and the necessity of that death and resurrection, he tells us here in this passage that this is what he wants us to remember. And he wants us, as often as we do this, to remember what Christ did for us. And so tonight, as we've looked at that, we've looked at the necessity of Christ dying on the cross to fulfill God's plan in eternity past and to pay a great debt that we couldn't pay and to help us with that which is beyond our ability to pay. We could not possibly pay the debt of our sin ourselves without spending an eternity and separated from God in hell. And he says, that's what I want you to remember. That's what I want you to remember. And for this reason, he gave us the Lord's Supper. And as we've spoken in time past, this is a memorial. It is not a sacrament. It is not something that we do to earn merit with God. Partaking of the Lord's Supper doesn't make a person more Christian or more close to God. It just is allowing us to evaluate what Christ has done for us and make sure that we're in tune with the Lord. The elements are symbolic. The bread that Jesus would have used would have been a Lebanese-type bread, a flat bread. Therefore, we use unleavened crackers. And the juice would have been grape juice. Jesus called it the cup. It was the fruit of the vine. And the red juice picturing the blood that he would shed for them. And these are symbolic. They're not as some churches teach, somehow changed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Scriptures don't teach that. And it's also a memorial only for Christians. You know, if you're here tonight and do not know Jesus as your Savior, this is not a memorial for you. You have nothing to remember. In fact, it's actually a curse for those who take it, that do not know the Lord, because they're actually remembering something that is actually going to condemn them until they receive it. Because remembering what Christ did and you reject that, you're just saying, I'm remembering what he did, but I don't want it. And it's just reminding you and emphasizing that you're separated from God. So tonight, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, I would urge you not to partake of this. It's not for you. It's for those who know the Lord and want to remember what he did for them. It's a memorial of also a time of examining of our heart. We saw that in verse number 28 of our text here. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It's a time to examine our hearts before God and just make sure that there's nothing between us and the Lord. And if there is, such a blessing. We don't have to do penance or some extraordinary activity in order to pay for that debt. The Lord says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All we have to do is bow our head and say, Lord, sorry for what I did. Would you please forgive me? And so, I think it's wise for us to just take a silent time of prayer for 30 seconds or so and just give you an opportunity, and myself as well, to just examine our heart, make sure there's nothing between us and the Lord. And if there is, to confess it and get it right, that we might be able to partake with clean hearts tonight. So let's bow for prayer, and I'll close in just a few moments.